Good to see you. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 26 this morning. The ongoing story here of David dealing with Saul. He has dealt with a man we saw last week named Nabal, whose name means fool. And, you know, Nabal was a jerk, really. And he was married to a beautiful woman. How uncommon that is. Huh? Right? Beautiful women are never married to jerks, are they? Well, Nabal was, and Abigail, his wife, was this beautiful woman who was full of faith and full of joy, and her countenance was beautiful. And what happened, of course, as you know if you were here last week, that the Lord took Nabal out of the picture, literally killed him. And then, of course, David married Abigail, his wife. I mean, you'd have to be here for the whole story, otherwise you're going to get the wrong idea. But point is, the picture was David, like our picture of Jesus Christ, right? And Nabal, this foolish man who's married to this beautiful woman, is like us. We all have a Nabal, not a navel. We all have a Nabal, an old man who's a jerk. And when we finally are rid of him, as Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 7, when the woman isn't married to the man anymore because he dies, then we are free to marry another. Who is that? The greater than David, Jesus. And the whole story pictured that for us in a wonderful way, which is awesome, right? Now we're the bride of Christ, like Abigail now is the bride of David. But as the story continues, we see David, even though so often he pictures Christ in various ways, he's just a man. And so the story weaves in and out of that reality. Sometimes he's picturing Jesus. Sometimes he's picturing just plain old David, who's got problems and issues just like everyone else. And this is true for you and me too, isn't it? There are times when you really live up to your name. And there's times when you don't. And this is true of all of us. And so it's included in the story. So what happens next is interesting, because it says after David had married Abigail, and he's moving on now, but he comes to a place that is going to be a decision maker for him again. He encounters Saul again. It says in verse 1, it says, "The Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon? The Ziphites came to Saul and told on David." They wanted Saul's approval for whatever reason. They thought they were going to score points with the king. They come and tell Saul that David's hiding out. So Saul then arose, verse 2, and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. This is a common practice. Saul's been after David for a number of years now. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. So David is one step ahead of Saul. He always is. And this is a picture again for us. The spirit that's in you is always one step ahead of the Saul that's still connected to you, the flesh. The spirit's always able to outmaneuver the flesh if you are on board with that. So David here is seen as being kind of one step ahead of Saul. He's smarter than Saul is, and he's more determined actually than Saul is. And so David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. He sure was coming. He was camped out, it says here in verse 5. David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. He's camped out with 3,000 men. And David beheld the place where Saul lay. He's sleeping, and David knows he's there Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, was with him, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Trench meaning he was within the camp. They came, set up camp, and Saul's kind of in the middle, protected by his men. So trench there, if your Bible says that, would more accurately mean in the midst of the camp. He's right in the middle of the camp, surrounded by Abner, his general, and the men of his army. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" So David puts out this word that I'm going down to the camp to check out what's going on there with Saul. Who wants to go with me? Right? Who would go for me? Who would go with me? And it says there, Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." He's the only one that said that. Nobody else said, "We'll go." So David had 600 men that he fought with, but only one guy said, "I'll go with you." And it's interesting because Abishai's name means the present from the Father. So cool. Because David needed somebody to kind of help him out, to kind of go alongside him, to partner with him in this venture to go check out Saul to see what's going on down there. And this guy who is a present from the Father was given to David. He's a gift from the Father. And you and I can be an Abishai in this sense. When David, our greater than David, Jesus, when he needs someone to go with him into all the ventures that he has, taking on the Sauls of the world, so to speak, taking on the flesh and all the things that are enemies of God, when he calls out, who wants to be an Abishai? Who wants to go? Reminds me of Isaiah 6:8, where God said in the midst of the hearing of Isaiah, "Who shall we send? And who will go for us?" Remember that? And Isaiah said, "I'll go." And God used Isaiah. He was a prophet of God. He used him mightily. So here we see Abishai is kind of like that, kind of like an Isaiah who says, "Well, I'll go, right? We'll go together." And David and Abishai then came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. Saul's always got a spear, doesn't he? He's hurled that spear at David a number of times. He's hurled it at his own son, Jonathan. You just don't want to get around Saul when there's a spear handy, because he just might chuck it at you. But there he is, laying with his spear. For Saul, the spear represents the weapon of his authority. That's his weapon of choice, obviously. He tended to throw that at people that he didn't like for whatever reason. But there he is, sleeping in the trench with his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay around about him. So he's surrounded by these people. Then said Abishai to David, because they get into the midst of the camp, sneak in there. And Abishai says, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day." This is the second opportunity David has to kill Saul. Saul's asleep. All the men are asleep. David and Abishai are standing over him, literally. And Abishai says, "Look, we've got the opportunity right now, you know." But watch what Abishai does, because this is kind of interesting to me. It makes us kind of more sense why he went with David in the first place. He says, "Now, therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee. Let me do it." So Abishai, listen, he's a gift of the Father to help out David. And what he wants to do with immediacy is to take out the flesh, to take out Saul. That is what we are to be. Those like Abishai who say, the immediate thing that needs to happen is the flesh needs to go. I need to let my flesh get knocked off here. Because if I don't, it's going to rule the roost, and I need to make sure that doesn't happen. The Apostle Paul says, "I keep my old man under, keep him down under my feet. I don't let him up because when he gets up, he causes problems for me. Always, every time. When have you ever let the flesh exercise itself when it worked out good for you? Never does. So Abishai says, let me do it. And he says, let me do it with the spear. His own spear. Let me use his own spear, even to the earth at once. Let me just stick him through and pin him to the earth. Wow. And then he says this, and I will not smite him a second time. I won't do it again. Just let me do it once, and I'll take care of it, and I won't do it again. I like this guy. David likes him too. Now, this is, again, the second chance David's had in so many chapters that he could kill Saul. He could have taken him out. But David said to Abishai basically the same thing he said the first time. He said, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Remember, we talked about this back in chapter 24. David had the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave that he wandered into, but David wouldn't do it. And he pointed out to his men, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, because he understood that Saul, even though he was a problem for David, he was anointed by God for David. And so here he says the same thing. I am not going to allow him to be destroyed because he is the Lord's anointed. It means for himself. He is anointed for me because he is a problem, sure, but it's the problems in my life that have to be dealt with that are going to shape my character. And David understood that. So he wouldn't take matters into his own hands and kill the thing that's shaping his character. And I pray we do the same thing. That we don't just immediately try and kill off the things that are shaping our character, because we don't like the things that shape our character. Any more than Abishai here likes Saul. He wants to kill him. And we want to kill him too. We want to kill those things. But there are certain things, and you have to have discernment. You have to pray about certain things. There are certain things you should kill. There's other things that you need to leave alone. The Apostle Paul prayed for deliverance from a thorn in his flesh that was troubling to him. And the answer from God, surprising to many, was no. We're not going to kill that. That's being used to shape you, to mold you. It's going to work out for the good for you. So David says, look, who can take out the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. David says, look, if Saul's going to die, it's not going to be by my hand. The Lord will deal with it. This is a mature attitude to take towards trouble and people that are trouble. Let the Lord deal with it. Well, that's tough for us, isn't it? I mean, you just want to get in there and take care of it. Deal with it. I want this problem gone. I want that person out of my life. I want this issue taken care of. I want all this stuff resolved now. And it's hard not to just jump in there and start maneuvering and manipulating things to get that done. And David says, you know what? If the Lord wants to take Saul out, he can do it. And if the Lord wants that problem, that issue taken care of, he can take care of it. He's big enough to do that. He knows how to take care of business. So David says he might die in battle, or the Lord just might smite him. You know, the Lord just smote Nabal in the previous chapter, took him out. So David says, hey, if the Lord wants to do it, then let the Lord do it. And guys, his decision here is not based upon the situation he's in or the circumstance he finds himself in, which is being hunted by Saul. He doesn't let that dictate to him how he responds. And this is important. We do kind of this knee-jerk response thing constantly. When something happens, you just want to bounce back and do the same thing, right? Someone says something rude to you. Okay, I know how to say rude things too. Right? Someone gives you a problem. I know how to be a problem. Right? You want to play the problem game? I can play the problem game. You want to be an idiot? I can be a bigger idiot. Right? It's kind of a thing we normally will just jump into because that's the way we are. But David here makes a decision not on the situation he finds himself in, but on the principle that God has instilled in him. The principle is, let me take care of it, God says. Let me be the one who fights the battles for you. Let me be the one that oversees these issues that you're facing. Let me do it. Let me have it. And it's the whole principle of casting your cares upon him, rolling off of yourself the issues of life and letting the Lord have them. And David is moving in that dynamic, not just responding to the flesh in like manner that he's receiving from Saul. And so he says in verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go." So David tells Abishai, well, grab his spear and grab his cruse of water. Grab his water supply and grab his spear. Now, this is interesting. The spear, as I mentioned earlier, is Saul's weapon of authority. It's his weapon of choice. So David says, well, take that from him and take his water. Water always speaks of refreshment. It's the water of the word. It's the water of refreshing that we get. Living water, all these expressions of water represent to us this refreshing in the Lord. So David says, take the refreshment and his weapon away. And this is a picture of how many people who are professing to know the Lord live their lives. Saul was a person who people would say was religious because he practiced all the ordinances and sacrifices and all those things. He did the religious thing, but as we come to understand in Scripture, he didn't even have a relationship with God. He didn't know the Lord personally. He practiced all the religious activities, but he didn't have a relationship with God. And so here he is seen like that. David says, look, he cannot fight spiritual battles and he cannot receive refreshment because he doesn't even know the Lord. Might as well take his spear and his water away. And this is where a lot of professing Christians live. They have no power. They have no weapon of authority. And they have no refreshment. And they wonder, why am I so dry? Why is it so dead? Why is being a Christian so dull and all that? Well, if it is, then you're not a Christian. Oh, there's times of dryness and there's seasons of growth, but if you're perpetually just simply unable to be refreshed and you have no weapon of authority, then you might want to check your salvation. Ask yourself, ask the Lord, do I really know you? Because I can never seem to be refreshed. I never can overcome. I don't have any ability. I have no spiritual power and authority in my life. Well, maybe it's because you're like Saul. Maybe you don't really have a relationship with God. Because here's the thing I've discovered, that if you're in a relationship with the Father, you can ask him. Jesus said so. You can ask him for all the refreshment, all the wisdom, all the power, and all of that has been given to us in Christ through the Spirit. All of it. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Every bit of spiritual power and authority has been given to you, the church, has been given to us personally. So you can not only be refreshed, but you can be empowered to overcome and to take victory and all the rest. And Saul here is being seen as what he really is. He's not empowered in spiritual ways, and he's not refreshed in the Spirit because he doesn't have a relationship with God. And so David took, verse 12, the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Ooh, how cool is that? It wasn't David's skill at being super quiet, or Abishai being so stealth. It was actually the Lord knocked everybody out so that they could get in there and take care of this and get out. So the Lord had intervened here. What a cool thing. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill, afar off, a great space being between them. So you can imagine a whole nother mountainside and a huge little gulf valley in between, and David's way over here and these guys are over here. So he's not close enough for them to get to. And then David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Abner. He's the son of Ner. Right? Who's your dad? Ner. Who are you? Abner. Right? So he cries out to Abner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" And what he's saying is, "Hey, Abner, are you on duty?" He says, "Then answered Abner and said, Well, who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art thou not a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord." This is the general of the army, whose his job is to protect Saul. He's Saul's bodyguard. And so David says, "Hey, you're not doing your job." And he goes on and says, "This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die." That was the law. That was the rules of engagement in a battle. If you couldn't protect the king, you would lose your life. The man who protected the king would lose his life before he let the king die. So David says, "You're worthy to die because you didn't protect the king. You haven't protected your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. Look what I've got." As he stands on that other hillside, "Look what I have, the spear and the water. How did I get these?" Abner doesn't seem to respond to that. It's kind of mysteriously quiet on Abner's part, but Saul says something. It says in verse 17, "Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David?" Such a corny thing, such a phony thing. You know, Saul's like, "Oh, David, is that you, my son?" Yeah, right. You're hunting him like a dog. is that you?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." Right, as if you didn't know. And he said, David says to him, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Why are you searching me out, trying to get me cornered and kill me? Why are you doing this to me?" And he calls himself the servant of Saul. Very humble in his approach to Saul, even though he took his spear and his water. He says, "Now therefore, I pray," verse 19, "let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering." Look, if the Lord has really declared that I've done something against you, then I'll make an offering, and he'd accept that offering. But, he says, if they be the children of men that have stirred you up, if it's somebody else that's caused you to turn against me, he says, "for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods." What David's declaring is, all these people that have stirred you up against me have caused me to be on the run, and I've actually thought about going to a place where they serve other gods. What he means is, I've thought about leaving the country, going somewhere else. I can't enjoy my inheritance here. I can't go into Jerusalem. I can't go to Judah. I can't be a part of my people. I can't go to the services and worship and sacrifice. I can't get involved with anything. I'm on the run. I live in the wilderness, in caves. I've thought about leaving the country. And you'll see here, this is important because David actually follows through with that. But he says, I thought about leaving. and going to a place that serves other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel's come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. The insignificance that David places on himself. I'm like a flea, man. Why would you come after me? There's bigger fish to fry in your kingdom. There's bigger things you need to deal with. Why would you deal with me? Why would you hunt me like a partridge? Interesting, reading about how they hunted partridges in those days. They would make the partridges fly. You know, they'd scare them and they'd fly up. Well, partridges couldn't fly very much. They could fly a little bit, but if you made them fly two or three times in a row, they can't fly anymore. And rather than having to try and shoot with arrows or whatever, all they'd have to do once a partridge was worn out is go over with a club and just smack them on the head. Done. This is what David's saying. You're trying to wear me out so that I don't have anything left in me to fight. Sometimes we feel like that, huh? Saul's after you. The flesh is after you constantly. And sometimes you fly pretty good a few times, right? You get up and fly pretty good, and then, whoo, I'm tired now. And this is what the enemy is hoping for. Spiritual exhaustion, that you just cave in, that you just give up. So David uses that as a term that he understands, man. He's being hunted like a partridge. And then said Saul after this, he says, well, I have sinned. That's sincere. Saul, are you sincere about that? I have sinned. Return, my son David. Come back, for I will no more do thee harm. I won't do it again. This is just classic. The flesh always says that. Huh? When you get into the flesh, what's the first thing out of your mouth? I'll never do that again. Until the next time. And then I'll say it again. I'll never do that again. I won't do it anymore, he says. I won't do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, because you spared me. He says, behold, I have played the fool. This is the life story of Saul. This is who he is. That's all he does, is play the fool. And he says, and I have erred exceedingly. I've made huge mistakes. Well, yeah, of course you have. But I'm sorry, but there's no repentance here with Saul. He says he's sorry, but there's no repenting in him. And so David answered, and obviously doesn't believe Saul, answered and said, behold, the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. Here's your stuff. Let your men come over and get it. And the Lord render, he says, to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul, after making this confession that he's done wrong and how sorry he is, David says, okay, fine, come get your spear and all that. But his confession is without repentance. And listen to me, confession without repentance is worthless. It doesn't mean a thing. The meaning of repenting is that you've changed direction. You've turned around. So confessing without repenting, it's like just giving lip service to God. Meaning the repentance is the evidence that the confession professes. So I can speak confessing words all day long, but if I don't really repent, then it doesn't really mean anything. And I think there are many who think that if I just confess it, then that's good. I'm good to go. And so confession can become this very empty, meaningless process. And that's a shame, because I believe it's desensitizing to our spiritual senses. Confessing without repenting dulls your spiritual sense. And you just think, well, that's it. I just say, I did it. I'm sorry. Did that. And it's not that you're not forgiven for sin. Listen to me. This has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin, because the forgiveness of your sin was accomplished where? On the cross. So this isn't a matter of your standing in Christ. This is a matter of whether or not you are going to be real and really grow and really have change happening in your life, or whether you're just going to stay where you're at. But I know this game because I played it for so many years. Thinking, I'm good. All I have to do is say I did it. Well, that's not the reality of this. You say you did it, sure, you confess it, but then you turn. I like what John the Baptist said. He said, do works meet for repentance. I like that. Let's see what you got. James would say something similar when he was talking about faith. He says, you say you have faith, let's see it. Because faith should be something that you see happening. Repentance is the evidence of a true confession. If it wasn't something that resulted in repentance, then it wasn't really a confession. That's the idea. So Saul plays this game to the T, and David says, well, fine, I could have taken you out today, but I didn't. I wouldn't do that against the Lord's anointed. And he said, behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, because I spared you, he says, so let my life be much set in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. I know my God is going to deliver me, David says. I know he's going to spare me. I know that he's going to do the right thing in my life. And I just need to say this as we get into this next section. You're going to understand this. David's words here are somewhat empty. He knows this is the right thing to say. You know, I spared you this day, Saul, and the Lord will deliver me. I know that that's going to happen. And he's speaking the words, but I'm not sure his heart's in it, and you'll see why here in just a minute. So then Saul said to David, well, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. What this means is they both went back to the same place that they were. And this is interesting because Saul and David will never see each other again. This is the last meeting for them. They will not see each other anymore. And Saul, as you'll read on through this study, Saul will go to his destruction soon. David will go on to glory. He'll be the king. But here's the interesting thing. David and Saul here part ways. But David, it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Ooh. Okay, so he spoke those words earlier. I know God's going to deliver me. And now, in his heart, he's saying, Saul's going to get me. He's going to do me in. I'm going to perish. David's so weary of running. He's so weary of fighting against Saul, who, again, is this picture of the flesh, that he's despondent now. He's despairing. And I know what this feels like, you. I know what this is like. You've just been going and going and going, and it just seems like the fight never ends, right? It's like you get through one thing and deal with this and that and the other, and you get a victory maybe even, and the next thing you know, everything's falling apart again. You know what I'm saying? Please tell me you know what I'm saying, right? Everything just kind of goes again. Here we go again. Here we go. And David is just weary, and he says, well, Saul's probably just going to take me out then. This is the common thing that so many say. I think the flesh is just going to take me out. I don't think I can fight the flesh anymore. I don't think I can do it. David's going to be the king, but he's going through a season here of of lapsing in his faith. He's just tired. And you know, David wrote Psalm 32, and I just want to read you a couple of verses of that, because David needed to read his own psalm. You ever have to read your own psalms? Like, have you ever made declarations to the Lord? And yeah, and then you have to go back and reread them, because you need that encouragement. You need to encourage yourself. David needed to encourage himself. But he wrote this in Psalm 32, and in verse 8, he says, the Lord speaks to him and says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The Lord says, you need to get your eyes fixed on me, and I will guide you. I will lead you in the way you're supposed to go. David needed to understand this, because he is failing in his faith right now. He just can't believe that he's going to ever be free from Saul. He's just sinking here. He's sinking low. He can't believe that he'll ever be free. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, one of my favorite verses, it says, "And God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." David, you need to get your eyes on the face of Jesus here. And when you're going through something, whatever it is that's catching up to you, you're weary of it, you're tired of the fight, you want to give in, you need to get your eyes fixed on the face of Jesus. Because the glory of God, the power of God, is seen in his face. We don't have a face to put with God, because Jesus said it, and the Bible throughout encourages us to believe it, that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body in that sense. You can't contain God. The whole universe, 10 times over, couldn't contain God. He's spirit, and so he has no body like we would associate with. But there is one of the Godhead who does have a body. Jesus has a body, still has a body. He's in his glorified body now. When he rose from the dead, he had a glorified body. So Jesus will always be in that body. And I'm thankful for that. Why? Because when you get to heaven, you will see him. And you'll be able to see his face and look into his eyes. What's that going to be like? It's meltdown time. That's what it is. You look into the face, to the eyes of Jesus Christ, man, we are just going to collapse in awe of him. But the point is, we will get to see him. We see all the essence of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. So David needed to see the Lord here. He needs to see his face. And you know, David's not alone. There have been many in the scriptures. If you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll see there's many people that have been discouraged in their walk with the Lord. Everybody has been discouraged, bummed out, despondent at times. Remember Elijah when he fought the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel? Remember that? What a victory, right? Fire comes down from heaven, kind of proves that there's one God, and Baal's just a phony, and all those prophets of Baal got slaughtered. Remember? Wow, what a guy, Elijah. Don't you think? In the next several verses, you read that Jezebel was mad at him for that, because she ran the prophets of Baal. And she said, I'm going to get him for that. And so Elijah runs to a cave and hides and wants to die. Why? Because a woman said she was going to get him. Some of you are saying, I can relate to that. No, don't look at your wife. Don't do it. The point is, he has this enormous spiritual victory. like nobody's ever seen. And the next thing you know, he's running for his life because a scorned woman is saying she's going to come get him. Everyone has these moments. You have them. I have them. Everyone has them. We're susceptible to this. And by the way, many times you're most susceptible after a victory. You face something that, wow, Lord really came through on that. And you get this kind of sense of well-being, and you let your guard down. And David here has let himself fall into a pit. And he says, man, I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. And there is nothing, he says, verse 1, better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. So he says, the best thing for me to do is to go into enemy territory and hang out there. And then Saul shall despair of me to seek me anymore in any coast of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. Now, in 3 years from this point right here, David's going to be on the throne of Israel. He doesn't know that. He doesn't realize that. But in 3 years, he's going to be elevated to the throne as the king of Israel, the greatest king ever to sit on that throne. But he doesn't look like it here, does he? Right now, he's saying, the best thing for me to do is just to go into the Philistines' country and hang out with them. So David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. Uh-oh. We've seen Achish before, haven't we? In fact, David's been here before, to Gath. Not too many chapters ago, you should remember. David went here before. He had a propensity to go to Philistine country when he wasn't doing well. You? Anybody else relate to that? Life's getting too hard. I think I'll just go visit the Philistines. The enemy of my soul. Yet I'll go see them to get this weird sense of comfort from the very thing that would destroy me. Isn't that weird? Aren't we weird? You're so weird. Oh, I know. I'll go see the Philistines. That would be good. Well, David, you were here before. And you know what you did the last time you met Achish? You drooled on yourself. He feigned himself to be crazy the last time he did this because he realized, what am I doing in Philistine country? Well, you came here. Well, okay, now I need to get out of here. So he drools on himself, pretends to be crazy, and Achish looked at him and said, get that guy out of here. He's crazy. So here he is again, but here's the problem. David's making this decision himself, but look who it's affecting. 600 of his men and his wives are all going with him. And get this down, when you lapse into a Philistine experience, you never go alone. You might think you are. Nobody knows even, perhaps, but you never go alone. You're dragging your family and those that are close to you, that are loyal to you even, to fight alongside of you. You're dragging them into the Philistine camp as well. You never do this alone. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath. Now this time, Achish accepts David. Interestingly, he didn't drool on himself, obviously. He and his men, and every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Abinoam, and she's a Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. Again, David's got two wives. He used to have another wife named Michal. Remember her? That was Saul's daughter. But Saul gave her to another man. And so this whole thing's messed up. That's just the way it is, by the way, folks. You read these Bible stories and go, how can that be? Because these are people. Anybody besides me notice that people's lives are messy? Messed up, right? And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and so he sought no more again for him. Saul finally quits chasing David because he's not going into the Philistines' camp to chase David, right? And so David said unto Achish, now if I have found grace in thine eyes, wait, David, what a sad statement this is. Now David's saying to the enemy, hey, you have grace for me? By the way, the enemy never has grace for you. The only grace you're going to find is from God. You don't get it from the devil. You don't get it from any other source. And so David says, well, if I found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Really, David doesn't want to be with Achish. So he prefers to be somewhere else. So he says, maybe you could give me some place to live where I don't really have to live with you. But he makes it sound like, well, I'm not worthy to live in your presence, so give me someplace else. So then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, gave him the whole city of Ziklag to rule over. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. Ziklag continued on after this to be one of the cities that Judah possessed. But it was given to him by the Philistines. And the time then that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. This was a season of despair for David. It lasted for 16 months. Anybody been in one of those seasons? Some of you are like, man, it's like 16 years maybe. 16 months sounds like a short one. But this is a long time for David to live among the Philistines. You never see anything going on here. We don't have any record of this time in David's life where he wrote Psalms, where he did anything. He didn't witness. He was living with the Philistines and wasn't sharing the Lord with anyone. Defeat in your life, defeat in my life, tends to do that. When you're living in kind of a despondent, despairing kind of way, your mouth seems to shut. You don't praise, you don't pray, and you don't witness. It tends to be the way it works. It's a shame. So for a year and 4 months, David's just there, not doing anything. So David and his men went up then and invaded the Jeshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. These were all enemies of Israel. So David is working for Achish, the king of the Philistines. He's in his employment, but he's not fighting the enemies of the Philistines. Why? Well, because he knows better than that. See, David knows better, but he's living in this condition where he's not doing things in the right way. He thinks that, hey, I know, I'll go fight the enemies of Israel, and I'll be doing something for God. But he's not doing it with the right heart. He's not in the right place when he's doing it. Sometimes you have to fight from the right place. Have you ever noticed when you're in the wrong place, it's really difficult to fight the right fight? And he's fighting a fight here, but it's not done with the right heart. He's fighting against the enemy, but he's fighting for selfish reasons. He feels like, I'm going to do something for God now. And even though that sounds noble, it was selfish for him. What he's saying is, I'm living in Philistine camps and cities, but I'm going to fight for God. Listen, if you're living in the Philistines' camp, then you're not fighting the right fight. Even though you think that you're going to do something for God, you better get out of that camp first. Get out of there and then fight. He was far from the Lord, and this is a common problem. And I'm almost done, but watch this. This is really important, this last little bit. And just thinking about David here, I think of myself, and I have to tell myself oftentimes to quit looking at God through the situations of life. In other words, like looking at God through a filter of the junk of the world and saying, where is he? See, this is where David's at. He's living in the Philistines' camp. Where's God? I guess I'll fight these people. I guess I'll fight those people. I'll be doing something for God. He doesn't even know what he's doing. He's just shooting from the hip in a bad way. And he's fighting for the wrong reason. You'll see here, verse 9 says, and David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive. David, that's not his way. And took away the sheep and the oxen, the asses, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. David is now turned into a man who's fighting for profit. He's fighting for wealth and riches. He's what happened to David? Well, he's been here for a year and 4 months. That's what happened to him. You stick around Philistine territory for that long, you're going to start doing some dumb stuff, some selfish stuff, self-centered things. This is what David's doing. He's doing it for all the wrong reasons. And Achish then says to David, watch this, hey, whither have you made a road today? Where did you go on your little journey? And David said, oh, I went against the south of Judah and against the south of the Jeremiahites, who were part of the people of Judah. He's saying, I fought against my own people. I fought against the Jews. That's where I've been. And against the south of the Kenites. I fought against all these people. And he lies to Achish. He tells him he fought against different people. Because if he tells him, I fought against the Amalekites and the Gezerites and all those, then Achish would think, well, those are our friends. You fought against our friends. So he tells this lie. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will his manner of all while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. So in other words, David killed everybody in those towns so that they couldn't tell Achish who did it. So now he's got to cover it up. So he starts out saying, I'm going to do something for God, and then ends up lying and covering up the whole thing. Listen, when you have to do something for God, you don't have to cover it up. You don't have to lie about it. And he takes out all the witnesses. He takes out anybody who could possibly tell Achish, that guy's not fighting for you. He wiped out this whole city over here. He killed everybody, and these are your friends. He's not your friend. So David lies about the whole thing. And then it says, Achish believed David. Huh? This guy's not the sharpest tack in the box. He believed David, and he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Oh, he went and fought against the Jews. They hate him now. Awesome. Therefore, he says, he shall be my servant forever. Yeah, David went and fought against his own people, proving that he can be my servant, Achish says. Now listen to me. That whole encounter can be accomplished, can be done in one short moment. This whole thing. Where you can go from a victory to letting the flesh get you down, sinking, thinking that the flesh is going to overcome you, and then you can slip into Philistine country really fast, and before you know it, you're fighting the wrong battles, you're lying about it, and you're covering it up, and the enemy thinks you're going to serve him. Just like that. It can happen just like that. You ever experienced it? How far can you fall in a moment? How far can you slip in a moment? moments are important. You know, you always tend to look at the big long-term thing, and which is an important aspect of our walk with the Lord. But moment by moment are crucial times, because it only takes a second and you slid down a slope that you can't get back up very easily. Life is a slippery slope. And the sure footing is to keep your eyes on the Lord, trust in him, even when it doesn't look like it's going well, even when the enemy seems like he's gaining ground on you, even though you're convinced he's out to get you, even though that's true, if you keep your eyes fixed on the face of Christ, that is where your victory is going to stay and remain, and your power is going to be full. Otherwise, like David, I mean, we're talking David here now. Was there any greater than David in the Old Testament? Jesus is going to assume the title, the Son of David, and sit on the throne of David. Was there anyone greater than David? No. And yet, this is what he went through. So there's times, right, when you think, maybe you don't think this, but you think sometimes you're walking with the Lord, you belong to God, therefore, hey, I got this. You don't got this. First lesson I learned, getting born again, I don't got this. I don't have this. I don't know how to handle this. Right? You say, well, you better learn how to handle it, Pastor Matt, because you're a pastor. Better learn how to handle things. I can't handle things. Right? I can't handle you. I mean, people come to me with problems. I can't handle it. Right? You try it sometime. Right? But the point is, he can handle it. I don't have to handle it. And so, don't get me wrong here. It's not that I don't care and that I don't pray and that I don't want you to do well and that we should all be praying for each other and upholding each other. But I can't handle even my own life myself. I'm totally dependent on the Lord. And if I ever think for a moment that I'm not, he reminds me quickly. And there are times, listen to me, when people will ask me, hey, isn't it kind of scary getting up there in front of people? Yeah, sometimes it is. But listen, I never think for a moment that I've got to do this, that I've got to come up with something, that I have to deliver something, that I have to perform somehow. This isn't my deal. This is the Lord's deal. And he shows up amazingly. He comes through effectively. And I'm just as shocked and surprised as anybody else. People say, wow, that was a good word. Was it? Really? Are you kidding me? Right? When I get letters from people listening on the radio from back east and they say, wow, the Lord really used you in that. I'm like, what? He did? It's so cool. But they have no idea. Right? They don't even know who I am. It always kind of blows my mind. Really? You actually listen on the radio? Huh. And it just shows me how great God is. Because I know me. Some of you know me too. And it's not me. It's the Lord. And David knew that, but he let it fall aside because of his eyes being fixed on Saul, and he lost sight of the face of Christ. And we can do the same thing. Don't let it happen. This week, get your eyes fixed. Amen? Let's look at him. Let's see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ this week. If you've failed, if you've fallen down, don't despair. Just get your eyes on him. Because in his loving eyes is the message of forgiveness and power and restoration and joy and life. which is what we need. Amen? Let's pray. God, thanks for just giving us that. What a wonderful, awesome God you've been to us. You've given us strength and power. You've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We can't even fathom what's coming, but we do know what you've already done. And so we want to cling to that. We want to embrace it afresh. We want to look at you, look in your eyes, look in your face, and realize how much you've done for us and how much life still holds for us. And I pray for any today, God, that are just despondent and despairing. Perhaps the battle hasn't gone the way they wanted. And like David, they're thinking the only way I'm going to get out of this is to go do something different. And I pray, God, you just give them wisdom today. Strengthen them in their inner man. God, give us wisdom and power today. We just look to you. We look to your power. We look for your authority in our life. Keep us from wandering into Philistine country and finding that there's just really nothing there that's good. But God, I pray that you'd bless this word to us today. We ask that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.